It still baffles me you clap for her announcements, not for my preaching, though. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. Well, good morning and welcome to Riverside. My name's Keith. Glad you're here with us. As Susan mentioned, we're continuing in our sermon series we're calling Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. And we're basing this sermon series off this book with the same title. And we're in week 5 of the series, or chapter 5 of the book. And let me just tell you, chapter 5 of this book is probably the best chapter in it. It's incredible. It's amazing. And I had two options this morning. Either just read you chapter 5 or preach something completely different. I'm going to preach something completely different. But if you don't have this book yet, they're in the back for $10. I encourage you to go get one. They're 11 bucks on Amazon, so we're crushing Amazon's price. But it's amazing because this chapter deals with grief and sorrow. And so since we're looking at grief and sorrow, it makes sense for us to look at the most famous book in the Bible that deals with this topic of grief and sorrow, and that is the book of Job. The book of Job. Most people consider the book of Job as the Bible's most complete look at the problem of pain and suffering, but it looks at the problem of pain and suffering in a very unexpected way. It refuses to give the simple answers we all want. When we're going through pain or suffering, we all want these simple answers. Well, why? Give me the exact reasons, or give me the 3 steps to get out of this, but it doesn't do that. And so this morning, as we go through the book of Job, you're not going to get the 3 steps to overcome suffering and pain. It's just not in the text. But I hope you're going to leave with something even better than that, something that's more full and deeper. Let's pray, and then we'll dive right in. So God, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for your love and your grace. And I pray that this morning we'd be open to your word by the power of your spirit to form us, to shape us, to change us. And so we say, have your way. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, Job chapter 1, verse 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God. He shunned evil. We see after that he's also very successful. He was a very wealthy man. And then says he was the greatest among all the people of the East. All the people of the East. So the story begins in the land of Uz, which is not part of Israel. It's to the east of Israel. This account is bigger than the people of Israel because this thing it's going to deal with is bigger than just Israel's history. This is all of humanity's history. This is the entire human race. This problem of evil, the problem of pain, the problem of grief is each of our story. We are all the story of Job. At the beginning of the story, it seems like things are as they should be. Job is a godly man. Job is a good man. We see in verse 5 that Job is so cautious, he offers sacrifices just in case his 10 kids have sinned. Just in case they have sinned, he offers sacrifices. He's a good guy. He's a good guy, and he's blessed. A lot of great things are happening in his life. But there's trouble coming to the land of Job. Uz is going to be a place where very bad things are going to happen to a very good man. There's going to be pain and suffering and destruction with no warning and with no explanation. It's going to create confusion and despair. And friends, every one of us in this room is going to spend time in the land of Uz. This is our story. Now, in verse 6, there's a radical shift in the scenery of the book. And it might be helpful to view this book of Job as a play or a drama that is unfolding before our very eyes. And in this drama, there are 2 stages. There's the upper stage with actors and the lower stage with actors. The upper stage is the activity in heaven. The lower stage is the activity going on down on earth. And we as the readers, we see what's happening on both stages. We see both the upper stage and the lower stage. That's crucial to the story. We know what's going on in both settings, okay? But the characters on earth, they only see the lower stage. They only see the lower stage. And this is important because when it comes to our lives, we usually only see the lower stage, the very narrow spectrum of what's going on. But there's so much going on behind the scenes of our lives. In the book of Job, it temporarily removes the blinders from our eyes. We get a glimpse of supernatural activity that's normally hidden from our view. And so Job, and by the way, his friends, we'll meet them later, they know nothing about what happens on the upper stage that we read about now. Verse 6, one day on the upper stage, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan, who's an angel, also came with them. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, I've come from roaming the earth and going to and fro in it. And then the Lord said to Satan, ha, that means you've seen my servant Job. There's no one like him on earth. He's a good guy. He's blameless. He's upright. He fears me. He shuns evil. He's a good guy. But then Satan turns and says to God, does Job fear you for nothing? It's a crucial question. Haven't you put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You bless him so much. You bless the work of his hands. So his flocks and his herds are spread throughout the land. It's all because of your blessing. He loves you. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord says to Satan, well, very well then. Everything he has is in your hands. But on him himself, on the man, do not lay a finger. And then we see Satan leaves the upper stage, goes down to the lower stage, strikes, and Job loses everything. This blameless, upright, good guy loses everything, his wealth, his servants, his 10 kids. And we wait to see Job's response. Was Satan right? And in verse 20, we see Job's response. At this, Job got up, he tore his robe, and he shaved his head. These are signs of mourning. Then he fell to the ground in worship. It's powerful. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall depart. The Lord gives, the Lord's taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And in all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. He did not sin. We're told he grieves. At the same time, he falls down and he worships. In the midst of great heartache, Job praises God. And in all of this, it says he did not sin. That's amazing. I think about, like, if I have five kids, if I lost one of my five kids, how grief-stricken I would be. Job loses all of them. I don't know how he does it, but let's be honest. As God said earlier, there's no one like Job on earth. He's much better than Keith. Right? Amen? There's no one like Job. He's a good guy. So he praises God. In chapter 2, we switch back to the upper stage. Look at verse 3. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright. He's a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity. Though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. There's no reason. But Satan replies, skin for skin. People give all they have for their own lives, but now stretch out your hand and strike his very flesh and his bones, and then he surely will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, very well then, he's in your hands. Don't kill him, but you can affect his health. And the rest of the book all happens on the lower stage. So before we move to the lower stage, we got to talk about what's going on here in heaven. Because at first glance, this seems very strange, right? This is somewhat confusing. It looks like there's this wager or this bet between God and Satan. And God's kind of using Job. He's using his family as a pawn to win a bet. But that is not what's going on. There's a key question in the upper stage. A key question in the entire book. It's found in chapter 1, verse 9, where it says, does Job fear God for nothing? That's the key question. It's all about the depths of Job's faith. And Satan says to God, Job is devoted to you because it's in his self-interest to do so. You scratch his back, he scratches your back. It's a quid pro quo. And Satan is basically charging God with being naive. God, you're naive. You think Job loves you, God? He loves you the way my kids love the ice cream man. That's how he loves you. But you turn off the ice cream, you turn off the faucet of blessing, oh, he'll turn. His faucet of devotion will get turned off too. Satan is saying the whole idea of a commitment of love between God and a people, a commitment of sacrificial love between God and a people, is a sham. He says it's a farce. And that's what's going on in heaven on the upper stage. But then the rest of the book happens on the lower stage. So let's move on. Chapter 2, verse 7. So Satan goes out from the presence of the Lord, and he afflicts Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Painful sores over the entire of his body. Job took a broken piece of pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. So now there's a second wave of suffering. And Job's response is different this time. This time he doesn't fall to the ground in worship. This time he doesn't say, "May the name of the Lord be praised." He doesn't do that. This time he goes outside the city. He sits on an ash heap in a town, a dump where they're burning the garbage, basically. And he starts to question in his heart, what is going on? His wife speaks in verse 9. His wife said to Job, "Curse God and die." Now imagine your wife saying this to you. Just curse God and die and be done. This is not encouraging words from his wife. But he doesn't do it. Notice what he says in verse 10. "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" There's some decent faith there. But then notice the phrase at the end of verse 10. In all of this, Job did not sin in what he said. And I'm speculating here, but I think when it points out he didn't sin in what he said, I think there's a hint of what's going on inside of Job. There's a little hint going on there. After the first wave of grief in chapter 1, verse 22, it simply says, in all of this, Job did not sin. He did not charge God with wrongdoing. But now it says he didn't sin in what he said. But I wonder if it means in his heart, he's begun to struggle. In his heart, things are starting to question. We'll see the rest of the book, he does have some questions. He really struggles. And then in verse 11, three friends show up to comfort him. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Three friends. And they set out from their homes. They heard of Job's great suffering. And they came to comfort him, to sympathize with him, and to give him comfort. Verse 12, when they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. Things have gotten that bad. And they begin to weep aloud. They tore their robes, and they sprinkled dust on their heads. They heard it was bad. They were not prepared for it being this bad, though. And then verse 13 is a remarkable verse. And they sat on the ground with Job for 7 days and 7 nights, and no one said a word. Because they saw how great the suffering was. Can you imagine doing that? Having a friend in so much pain, you just sit there in silence for 7 days. I mean, picture that. This is a great picture of when the New Testament says, mourn with those who mourn. Mourn with those who mourn. It doesn't say fix them. It doesn't say give them lots of wise advice. It doesn't say try to get them on the right track. It simply says mourn with them. And for 7 days, Job's friends, they sit with him and they mourn with him and they're in silence and their presence is brilliant. Their silence is a gift. Then for 7 days, Job speaks. After 7 days of silence, Job speaks. And friends, remember, we have seen the upper stage, right? We know what's going on. If Job could just repeat what he said in chapter 1. If you could just repeat, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes, blessed be the name of the Lord," it'd be done, right? That's the whole, like, if you can just repeat, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes, Lord, blessed be your name," it'd be a very short book. That's not what happens, though. Chapter 3, verse 1. After 7 days, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth, and it just gets dark. "May the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said a boy is born, may that day turn to darkness, and may God not care about that day. May those who curse days, they should curse that day." And so Job doesn't curse God, but he curses the day that God made. It's a sneaky way to do the same kind of thing. And for the next 28 chapters, Job pours out a level of bitterness, confusion, sorrow, and anger towards God, it's staggering. I mean, Job is lamenting, and he is raw with God. And Job's friends, they try to give great advice. Spoiler alert, bad advice. And for the next 28 chapters, they go back and forth with Job, back and forth with Job. So, Job's first friend, Eliphaz, begins chapter 4, verse 7. Job, consider now who being innocent has ever perished. This is the wisdom from his friend. Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble, they reap it. This is the wisdom of friend number one. We'll come back to it. In chapter 6 and 7, Job pushes back. He goes, no, I disagree with you. I've not done things that have been evil. Then, second friend Bildad, he speaks. He gets a little bit more direct. Chapter 8, verse 1. Then Bildad replies, how long will you say these things, Job? Your words are like a blistering wind. Does God pervert justice? No. Does the Almighty pervert what is right? No. Now look at this next verse. This next verse is terrible. When your children sinned against God, he then gave them over to the penalty of their sin. Job had 10 kids. They've all died. And his friend says, it's because they sinned. They had it coming. That's terrible grieving etiquette. I had a friend of mine in Cincinnati, led worship at a very large church in Cincinnati, and he lost his son. His son died, and a lady came up to him and said, Robbie, now you can sing with greater conviction, may the Lord give and take, blessed be the name of the Lord. Like, you can sing with more conviction now. Let me just say, most of the time to a grieving person, your presence means everything. Be careful with your words. And as you can imagine, Job goes ballistic. I mean, chapters 9 and 10, Job goes ballistic. Then Zophar, the third friend, he can't stand this anymore. He gets in Job's face, chapter 11, verse 13. Yet Job, if you devote your heart to God and you stretch out your hand to him, verse 14, if you just put away the sin that's in your hand and you allow no more evil to dwell in your tent, then you'll be able to lift your face up with shame and you'll stand without fear. Put away the sin, Job. Job, it's your sin that brought this on you, Job. Your sin is why you're suffering. And again, Job disagrees. Now, here's what you need to understand. This is very crucial for the book. All three friends give voice to one central idea. This is the primary theology of suffering in their day. It's sometimes called the doctrine of retribution. It's sometimes called contract faith. Today, it's called the prosperity gospel. This theology is very simple. Goodness results in prosperity and blessing, and wickedness results in suffering because God treats people the way they merit. And by the way, this is important, and I hope you guys never do this. Eliphaz, friend number one, even claims in chapter 4 that he knows this from God. He says this, a word was secretly brought to me, Job. I have a word of knowledge for you on this. God has told me, repent and you'll be healed. He plays the God card. But we know he's wrong because we've seen the upper stage. That God card is wrong. We know what's happening behind the scenes. Now, he's sincere, but his theology is dead wrong. And sadly, these bad arguments are being repeated today in churches. Good people prosper. Bad people suffer. It's the doctrine of retribution. And it goes on in our day. And it's dangerous because it sounds so close to the truth, doesn't it? Because friends, God does love to bless obedience. God loves to bless obedience. And God does bring discipline at time to correct the disobedience. And we do often bring suffering upon ourselves. If you smoke 2 packs of cigarettes for 30 straight years every day, it's not God's fault if you have lung problems. Right? We do bring suffering upon ourselves. But at the core, God rejects this doctrine of retribution because inevitably it turns God into a genie in a bottle. And pretty soon we're not pursuing God. We're just trying to use God. And when things go well, we get smug and self-righteous and judgmental. Look how rich I am because things are going well, because I'm a good guy. And when things go bad, though, we fall into despair. And by the way, Jesus rejects this. Luke chapter 13, there's a tower in Jerusalem. It's called the Tower of Siloam. It falls and it kills 18 people. 18 people just get crushed by a tower. And the town folks say, they must be guilty of something. A tower does not fall and kill 18 people unless they're guilty of something. But this is what Jesus says. Do you think they're more guilty than all the others who are living? I tell you, no. It's the wrong idea. And as we learn more about Jesus, it becomes very clear. He's opposed to contract faith. Especially its perspective on suffering and blessing, by the way. In the Bible, we see suffering mainly for three purposes. First off, yes, sometimes suffering is a result of bad choices. It's clearly a possibility, and we see that. I mean, just look at Israel, their rejection of God. It's why they go into the exile. Clearly, at times, suffering is part of our own bad choices. At times, though, suffering is meant to bring God glory. This is mind-boggling, but it says in the New Testament, "For to you it's been granted on behalf of Christ, not just to believe, but also to suffer for his sake." So at times, suffering can bring glory to God and how we persevere through it. But mainly, suffering is due to a fallen world. And because God is good, he meets us in the midst of it, and he will then use it to grow us. Romans 5 says this, "We also rejoice in our sufferings because we know our suffering, regardless of situation, regardless of why, it produces something. It produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope." So suffering can develop a deeper faith, which is what we're going to see, by the way, at the end of the book of Job. Suffering can be a very powerful tool in our own faith development. And we've seen the upper stage, right? We know this entire play, this entire drama, is about Job's faith. It's about his faith. His friends, though, they keep saying, "Job, you're suffering, you must deserve it." And Job cries out. At one point he says, "How long will you crush me and torment me with your words?" His friends will say, in the second iteration, third iteration, why then did it happen, Job? Why did this happen? It's because God doesn't like you, you're a sinner." And Job goes, "I don't know why it's happening, but that's not the case. I don't know why." And if his friends were wise, they would have said the same thing. We don't know either. But his friends are not wise. Job continues to pour out his heart before God. He's all over the map. In chapter 19, Job questions God. Then he clings to God right away. It's amazing. He screams at God. Then he screams for God. Have you ever been there before? I have. You scream at God, you scream for God. But mostly he begins to challenge God. Job really wants to accuse God in this part of the book. For example, chapter 23, Job replies, "Even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy in spite of my groaning. If I only knew where to find God, if I could go to his dwelling, I would state my case before him. I would fill my mouth with arguments." He's basically saying, "I wish I could take God to court. I wish there was someplace I could take God to court and sue him and challenge him and argue with him. If God would just show up and fight like a man." And this is Job's sin. He thinks he and God are on the same playing field. And it's not so much that he committed a sin. It's rather he has a heart issue and a faith issue, and his heart is bending away from God. And this happens over these dialogues with his friends. Now, in chapters 32 through 37, a fourth friend, Elihu, shows up. In some ways, he's better than the other three friends. In some ways, he's not. He's just as bad. But we're going to skip over him because in chapter 38, God responds. God responds. Verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. Can you imagine the scene? God, I want to argue with you. I want to challenge you. And then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. Can you imagine the drama? I mean, the second stage, thunderclouds, it comes down to the lower stage. And God says, Job, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? You get ready to defend yourself. I'll question you, and you'll answer me. Job and his friends get really quiet. God of the upper stage comes to the lower stage, starts to ask questions. Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, oh, you wise one, who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know, Job. Who stretched out a measuring line across it? On what footings was the earth set? That's a great question from a construction, right? How was the earth footed? Come on. Who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars all sang? I love that. I'm creating all these things, and the stars are just singing together. Imagine the moment, and the angels are shouting for joy. And it's interesting. This goes on and on and on. And what's fascinating is God never answers Job's question, why? It's not a bad question. He's been a good guy. He's suffering for unknown reasons. God never tells him why. There's no three steps to alleviate suffering in the book of suffering in the Bible. God doesn't even tell Job behind the scenes. It'd be a lot easier, right? Hey, Job, there's a wager going on. Just hold firm. You're my guy. That'd be great, right? He doesn't even tell him the real reason. There is a reason from the upper stage. Instead, God asked Job a bunch of questions that Job can't answer. Now, why does God do this? I mean, is God being arrogant? Is God just trying to show off how smart he is? Is God just tired of Job's whining? Now, I do think part of God is just pointing out, Job, you've got a finite mind. You've got a limited point of view. That's certainly part of what's going on. Absolutely, he's pointing that out. But if you look closely, God's questions are indicating the kind of person that God is. God's also revealing who he is in these questions. God's the kind of person, he's the kind of God that when he creates, morning stars rejoice. Right? It's a beautiful, it's fun, it's amazing. And the angels shout for joy. God's talking about his goodness and his glory at the same time. Look at verse 25. God says, who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm to water a land where no man lives? Okay? This rain is coming to water a land where no one lives, an uninhabited desert to satisfy a desolate wasteland and to make it sprout with grass. Now, this would have leaped out in Job's day. In Israel, life depends on rainfall, and you do not waste water. If you've ever been to Israel, it's a desert. You do not waste water. Yet God, water wherever he wants. There's a land where no one lives, and he does it because he's generous for no reason at all. He's generous for no reason at all. He gives for no reason at all. It's just the very nature of God to give and to give and to give. And throughout this entire section, God speaks. And what we see over and over again is God is delighting in his creation. He's delighting in his creatures. And he's delighting in the things that have no strategic purpose at all. Chapter 39, verse 13. God talks about the ostrich. It's a hilarious passage. An ostrich is a goofy-looking animal, right? It's a goofy animal. It says that she flaps her wing joyfully, thinking she's going to get somewhere. But she can't fly. She just... Verse 14 says she's a bad mom. God is saying she's a bad mom. She lays her eggs. She can't remember where she left them. Contrast that with Job, who sacrificed things on behalf of his kids just in case they sinned. Contrast that with verse 5 of chapter 1. She's a bad mom. She's not endowed with wisdom. But when she runs, oh my, she looks at the horse and the rider and look at her run. God says, even foolish things like ostriches and South Bend winters and South Bend summers, they're by design. Right? God boils down this message like this. Until you know more about running the physical universe, trust me with the moral universe. And God expands Job's range of vision from his own miserable circumstances to the entire universe. But now listen, not all of the universe. God expands Job's mind, right? But he does not tell him about the upper stage yet. And he won't. He does not tell Job why this is going on. Remember, when tragedy strikes you and me, we will also have a limited point of view. In chapter 40, God pauses, gives Job a chance to respond. God says, all right, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? You can answer now. Job answers, behold, I'm of small account. I lay my hand on my mouth. I spoke once. I will not answer twice. I will proceed no further. Job's getting the point. He's a finite creature. He's ignorant of 99% of what's going on. He's got no place to condemn or question the God of the universe and how he runs it. But then God continues. And God will press further and further into his goodness and into his glory. God talks about the behemoth, which is the hippo. The ancient world thought the behemoth, the hippo, needed to be eliminated for the earth to be inhabitable. But God says, first thing, it ranks of number one among all the things I've done. Best thing, hippo's the best thing I ever did. My A game was on when I made the hippo. What? I mean, and God just goes on and on. It's hilarious. God says, I make an ox that'll never plow. I make a wild donkey that'll never be tamed. I make mountain goats in secret places no one ever see. Why? Because I wanted to. I make a crocodile. It'll never provide food for anyone. And to that, he says, and that creature has got no equal. No equal! The crocodile, best thing I ever did. And the whole section is God creating and caring for and giving to and delighting in animals that will never do him any good, never do people any benefit at all. And why does God do that? Because he's a God filled with beauty. He's a God filled with joy. He's a God filled with love and creativity. And he just loves to give. And he loves to create. The God of the upper stage is endlessly good, uncontrollably generous, irrationally loving. And he gives and he creates and he sustains for no reason at all because it's just his nature. It's just his nature. It's what he does. And Job's response to that second speech from God in chapter 42 is, I have uttered what I did not understand, things that are too wonderful to me, which I did not know. I will point out Job is probably still suffering at this point, right? He's not been healed yet, yet he's worshiping. And this reminds me of Romans chapter 12, where worship's a living sacrifice. Job is still suffering, yet he's now worshiping God. And in response to this, and in God's response, we realize the book of Job, it's not about suffering as much as about a battle. The battleground of faith. The battleground of testing. I mean, Job, he's not really facing a crisis of suffering. He's facing a crisis of faith. And friends, so do we. And you might not face the same crisis head on like Job did, but we all face similar crises. There's plenty of things in life that will cause us to shake our head and go, why me? What? Denise shared about that earlier, right? What is going on? God, why are you so distant? But the book of Job is pretty clear, and it's countercultural. God seems to care more about our faith than our pleasure. He really does. He cares about our pleasure, but it seems like this book does not fit with our teddy bear image of God most often given by Christians. In Ezekiel, the prophet, 14:14, Job is listed among three giants of righteousness. The other two mentioned are Noah and Daniel. Noah learned faith in the middle of a great flood. Daniel learns faith in the middle of a den of lions. In Psalm 22, we read about David's dreadful experience with the silence of God, and he pours out his heart. And in Deuteronomy, listen to this about Israel's days in the wilderness. Remember how the Lord God led you all the way in the desert? God led you here these 40 years, and he did this to humble you and to test you in order to know and probably in order to form what was in your heart. You see, it was not where Israel was going. It's who they are becoming. And so to recap what we've seen so far, in Job's suffering, in the beginning, it's to demonstrate God's value and his glory, right? The upper stage. Job's suffering is simply to demonstrate the value of God and the glory of God. But as it goes on, the suffering is then used from the upper stage wager to in the lower stage to refine Job's faith. The suffering is now used to refine the faith of Job. It was not a punishment. Job's pain is not the pain of an executioner. It's the pain of a surgeon's scalpel. It's a big difference. And each of us should expect to suffer in life. First Peter says, Christ suffered for you, leaving for you an example that you're going to follow in his footsteps. You and I will suffer. There can be great growth from it. And friends, you and I know two things. You and I know two things. That Job never, as as far as we know, he does not know the two things we know. First, we know the upper stage in the book of Job, right? We know that. And secondly, of more importance, by the way, this same magnificent God of the upper stage, thousands of years later, left the upper stage, right? Came to the lower stage in the form of Jesus, and became one of us. And he, the God of the upper stage, comes down, becomes the God, he's always been the God of the lower stage, but he incarnates in human flesh on the lower stage. He takes on all the suffering, all the sorry broken world. He takes all of Job's suffering. He takes all of your suffering, all of my sin and my suffering, so that one day you and I can also live on the upper stage one day, where all suffering is gone. And friends, that's the good news of Jesus. He's not just the God of the upper stage. Isn't that good news? Now, there is more to the book of Job. God will respond to Job's friends. It's hilarious. You should read it. Job does have his life kind of get back in order. It's a fun read. But as far as we know, Job never learns about the conversation in heaven. He never learns about behind the scenes of the upper stage. And I think that's because Job's story is your story and my story. And on this earth, we live on the lower stage and we don't always know what's going on behind the scenes. But Job finds out something better. Job finds out who God is. Job finds out the kind of person that God is, and for him, that's enough. The hinge of the book, the resolution, comes in chapter 42, verse 5. Job speaks to God and Job says this, I had heard of you. My ears had heard, but now my eyes have seen. God, I've read about you. I've heard sermons about you. But now I've seen you. Now I know you. And now I know I can trust you. God, I can trust you with my pain. I know you'll redeem every part of it. You're the kind of God who treasures and cares for everything. I had heard about you. I heard these stories about you in church in the past. But now I know you. And that's enough. And some of you are in the land of Uz right now. You're in the land of Job right now. And why? I don't know. How long it will last? I don't know. But friends, your response matters. It matters more than you could possibly know. Friends, the eyes of the upper stage are upon us. And what you do and how you live, and more importantly, who you become and how you glorify God in the midst of it matters more than you know. God does not answer all of Job's questions, but God's presence seems to be more than enough. God's presence seems to be more than enough. And this morning, we get to celebrate two ordinances of the church together. First of all, we get to celebrate someone who is saying, you know what, in the past I'd heard about God, but now I know God. I want to declare it publicly. So this morning we're baptizing Marie. It's going to be incredible. We're going to declare someone who says, I've heard about him, but now I know him, and I want the world to know. Then we're going to sing some more songs and do communion together. So Marie, why don't you come on up here? Shelly, Sabella, everyone else who's part of her family can come up here as well. Let me just explain to you, when we do baptisms here, I'm going to let Marie share a little bit of her story. I'll then ask her three questions. You'll hear those, and we're going to dunk her. Baptism, you're staying outside the water. It's your old life. Go underneath the water, you're identifying with the grave of Jesus. You're also saying, my sins are dying with Jesus. And I told Marie, we'll keep her under a little bit longer just to make sure all of those sins, I'm just kidding. And then you bring them out of the water. It's identifying with the resurrection of Jesus. My old life is dying, my new life is resurrecting. And so I want you to share a little bit of why today.